new pastor of a rural church went to visit one of the younger Sunday school classes to find out just how effective the teachers were. And he went into this one little class and he said, all right, boys and girls, I want to know who knocked down the walls of Jericho. Well, one little boy braved an answer and he said, preacher, he said, it wasn't me. And the preacher looked at the teacher and said, I suppose this is an example of your kind of teaching. She said, well, preacher, Timmy's an honest boy. He never lies. If he said he didn't do it, he didn't do it. The pastor's exasperated, so he goes to the board, takes a matter up with them. Before long, they sent a communique back to him, which said, in essence, this. Pastor, we see no point in making an issue of this incident. The board will pay for the damages to the wall and charge it to vandalism. Biblical ignorance, we laugh, but it's a serious matter. Oh, all of us could give the answer to who broke down the walls of Jericho. God did, and we know how he did it. We love to tell the story over and over. How many of us would be glad to get up here, as I shall do, and give an exposition of the mystery Babylon the Great, mother of harlots? Someone ask you, what is meant? What would you say? Mystery Babylon the Great, mother of harlots. You can see why I chose not to use this text on Mother's Day. For those of you who weren't here. John is now invited by one of these seven angels who have been pouring out the bowls of wrath in chapters 15 and 16. He's now invited to go out and to see this great vision of this woman who is described in verse 1 as sitting upon many waters. Now, it is best to see this woman as symbolical of something. And therein is the mystery. He says, the mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots. He's not talking about just the ancient city of Babylon. He is talking about a great woman who will be seated upon many waters. If you look to verse 15 in this same chapter, you will discover that the many waters are peoples, tongues, multitudes, and nations. That is, this woman now has her tentacles scattered throughout the entire world, and everyone feels the oppression and the deception of this woman who is a mother of harlots. She is engaged in harlotry. She is a spiritual prostitute. She is not the true bride of Christ, even though she has all of the religious paraphernalia that goes in accordance with an ecclesiastical body. By the word ecclesiastical, we simply mean church. The word ecclesia in the New Testament is the common word used for church. She looks like a church, but she is an apostate church. Now, by the word apostate, I mean, because somebody asked me yesterday, they said, I hope you explain what you mean by apostate, apostasy. It is a Greek word found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, apostasia. Paul says the day of Christ shall not come until there come a falling away first. That's the word apostasia. A falling away, a departure from the true faith, the biblical faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. There will come this departure, this falling away, or apostasia. So that this ecclesiastical monstrosity at the end of this age that will be judged during the tribulation period, right here in our text, Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18, refers to this religious harlot who has power, who has influence around the world. Now, it's important to keep in mind the distinction here that there are three different women who are mentioned in the book of Revelation, and they represent something more than just a woman. For example, if you were with us in our study in Revelation chapter 12, the woman there who gives birth to a male child is Israel, and the male child is Christ, in accordance with the text and context of Revelation chapter 12. This woman, Israel, gives birth to the male child, Christ, who is then persecuted and pursued by the fiery red dragon, who is none other than the devil himself. In the middle of chapter 12, he is cast out of heaven, and then he persecutes the woman, Israel, at the end of this age, and Israel, regathered in their land, will have to flee for safety out into the foothills and beyond the confines of the city and surroundings of Jerusalem. That woman is Israel. It's obvious by the text, and if you don't interpret it that way, then you have missed one of the great keys to understanding the book of Revelation. All right, there's a second woman, which is in chapter 19. That is the bride of Christ. John hears these great voices in heaven, a whole multitude saying, "Come now, for the Lord our God omnipotent now reigns." And the bride has made herself ready. So there's this great marriage feast. The bride is now clothed in white. She has made her linens clean and washed them in the blood of Jesus Christ. That bride is none other than the church. The true church of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is referred to as one of the mysteries. A mystery is commonly in the New Testament an Old Testament truth concealed to the Old Testament prophets, but now revealed to the New Testament apostles and prophets. It is a mystery to the world that the Christian who studies his Bible has inside information on. All right, the second great woman is the church, the bride of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Then in the end of that passage, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and his church, his bride." So keep that distinct. In Revelation chapter 19, the bride of Christ is the church. That's the second woman. All right, we come to the third woman, which is the great harlot. Chapters 17 and 18 deal with this great harlot, her power and influence. The vision also contains her demise, her destruction, in the latter part of chapter 17 and especially in chapter 18. This is a great mystery. There are many mysteries in the New Testament. For example, I've already referred to the church as being a mystery. Then there is the mystery of the blindness of Israel in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 25, where Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this truth, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." That God has a plan for his people Israel. That's a great mystery the world knows nothing about. You won't hear about that on the nightly news. It is a mystery that Christians have inside information on. Then there's the mystery of the time when God became a man. That was something the Old Testament prophets alluded to but did not fully understand. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. "And great is the mystery of godliness, that God himself was manifest in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up into glory." That's a great mystery, that God, at a point in time, became a man. Now we have this mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, and we shall seek to come to an understanding of exactly what John had in mind in these passages. I want you to notice two things. Chapter 16, verse 19. "The great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." Chapter 17, verse 5. "Her name is mystery, Babylon the Great." Her name is Babylon. Now the fact that she is a mystery indicates that John has something more in mind here that he sees rather than just the literal city of Babylon. Therein is the mystery. He's speaking of something more than the city of Babylon itself. Now Babylon was the first of the great ancient cities of our world. In fact, Alfred Edersheim in his Old Testament history says this city was the first world city, perhaps five times the size of the city of London, England, a century ago. A large city. It had walls that were so thick that they could literally drive three chariots abreast across the top of that wall. It in circumference was 60 miles, twice the size of the city of San Antonio, if you were to take the inside loop, 410. It was a mammoth city. Now this city had its beginning back in Genesis chapter 11. God had commanded Noah and his descendants after the flood to go out and to multiply and replenish the earth. Two parts to the command, multiply and replenish the earth. They had no trouble with the first one, that is multiplying. But they did have a problem with replenishing, going out and inhabiting all of the earth. They decided instead that they had a better idea, like Ford Motor Company, and we will keep everybody in this one little local area. So they drifted down into this little place near the Euphrates River, and there they built a city and they built a tower headed up by Nimrod. You can read all about this in Genesis chapter 11. And it is a tower whose design is primarily to reach into the heavens. It was motivated by pride. The desire was to keep all people of one language in one locality, not to replenish the earth. So in essence, it was an act of rebellion by all of mankind against the Lord God Himself. They decided they had a better way, so they established their own man-made religion. That is also the beginning of idolatry, from which Abraham comes. His own father was an idolater, Haran was an idolater. And all of this has its beginning here now in Babel. What does God do? God says, I'm going to come down and I'm going to confuse their language. And I'm going to scatter them abroad in order that they will fulfill and replenish the earth as I commanded them. So God came down and He confused their languages. They could no longer read the blueprints to build the tower, and consequently they had to scatter and replenish the earth. Now the Hebrew word here in its root meaning means confusion. That was the beginning of confusion. I would like to suggest that this religious monstrosity that we're reading about at the end of this age has been with us all along. It looks like the real church. They look like the true people of God. It has all of the religious habiliments, all of the garb. It has all of the paraphernalia, but in essence, it is a false church. It is an ecumenical church. Its desire is to rebel against God, to do things man's way, and to literally disregard the authority of Scripture. And I would like to say that any church that does not take this word as the infallible word of God, in essence, is either in this great end-time church or is at least headed in that direction. It is departing from the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This was the beginning of confusion, Babel. And this mystery Babylon, in my opinion, represents in our day what is nothing less than man-made religion apart from God that denies the doctrine of salvation by faith through grace that is in Jesus Christ. You see, man is never asked to do something in order to be saved. He's asked to believe something in order to be saved. That's why God has made it so that the whole world can hear and the whole world can respond. All man is asked to do is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And we see that all through the New Testament, the Acts and the Epistles. Believing that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, that He is the Son of God, brings one into the true church of Jesus Christ. Let me say that chapters 17 and 18, in essence, refer to this great end-timed religious anomaly or monstrosity, and that's why she is referred to as the harlot. Now, what does a harlot do? Well, a harlot takes that which has its proper use, sex, and she perverts it. She sells herself. She compromises for the present. She sells the future in order to be able to survive and enjoy the present, and she does it for the purpose of monetary gain. This great end-time church will sell out to our present world, compromise on the authority of Scripture, and will take that which is God-given, that which is sanctified, that which is holy, and we'll pervert it. And therein lies her abominations. Now let me make some comments about this woman based on our text. And we'll have to do this rather quickly and we'll resume our study next week. Number one, she's guilty of exploitation. Verse 1, come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. You want to know the interpretation? Go over to verse 18. The woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And back in verse 15, particularly, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. She exploits people from all over the world. Wherever this false religious system and structure has been in power, people have been oppressed and in poverty, and they have been in the very grips of deception, and even at times, they have been brought to the point of despair and fear. This great harlot has been the means of the oppression of many throughout the world. Secondly, she is guilty of prostitution, verse 2. She compromises purity and sound doctrine for worldly power. The prostitute sells her body. She compromises for money. We saw this, by the way, in the church in the Middle Ages, the selling of indulgences for monetary gain. And this ecclesiastical monstrosity here compromises for power, and she disregards and even abominates the pure word of God. Thirdly, verse 3, she is spiritually destitute. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I believe what John is saying here is because he was carried into the wilderness, he was carried into a place that was barren, it was arid, it was dry. And what he is saying is that this woman has absolutely nothing to offer to the masses of any spiritual lasting benefit. As Jesus said in John chapter 7, when he cried out on that last day, that great day of the feast, "Let everyone who thirsts come to me. He who believes in me shall never thirst. For out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And he was speaking this of the Spirit. But this great church at the end of this age, this ecumenical monstrosity, will have absolutely nothing to offer to man in the way of spiritual eternal benefits. That's what he's saying. Fourthly, she is politically powerful. She is arrayed in scarlet and purple. Notice in verse 4, arrayed in purple and scarlet. Now, purple and scarlet were usually a sign in the Bible of royalty, of kingliness. That's why before Jesus was crucified, they mocked him and they put on him a robe, a purple robe, and they mocked him as the king of the Jews in John chapter 19 and verse 2. This woman is arrayed in scarlet and purple. She is powerful. She's intertwined here between the church and the state. She rules, and her rule is felt around the world. Notice fifthly, she is exceedingly rich in monetary values. Verse 4b, adorned with all kinds of gold and precious stones and pearls. She has vast holdings scattered all over the earth. She has tremendous, tremendous material wealth. Reminds us of the words of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, where he says to the church of Laodicea, "Because you say you are rich and don't have need of anything. You don't know that you're poor and wretched and miserable and naked and blind. If you would just ask of me, I would counsel you to buy from me gold that has been tried by fire, something that has lasting eternal value to it." You know, it reminds us that the church is not to be a depository to amass great riches in buildings and holdings, but the church, rather, is to be a dispensary where hurting people can come and find spiritual salve, can find spiritual healing, and then go out and proclaim the gospel to the furthermost corners of the earth. Amen. That's what the church is to be doing. Not a depository for holdings, but a dispensary to proclaim the good news of salvation through faith in Christ around the world. And the church that focuses on earthly riches rather than true heavenly riches is a part of the great harlot's system. Number 6, she desecrates the word of God. Chapter 17, verse 4c, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. The word abominate means to have feelings of dislike for, or hate for, or disgust for. She not only ravages the word of God, she denies the word of God and keeps the people from ever getting into the word of God, lest they see the light for themselves. Paul said concerning Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that he is the god of this world who has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. This great harlot does not hold to the word of God. She totally disregards it. She has her own system. It's man-made tradition which takes the place of God's word. And finally, verse 6, she persecutes the true people of God. Now let me say, because I am very sensitive to the fact, and I have agonized over this passage for a long time, let me say that I believe that the great harlot that is being referred to here is not only the Roman Church. Let me qualify that. There are a lot of people in the Church of Rome today who are true believers. They're not a part of the harlot, but the system itself is. But let me also say that this includes apostate Protestantism. All churches that depart from God's Word and begin to lean towards tradition and they develop their own man-made system. That's an act of rebellion against God, and it goes right back to Genesis chapter 11, Babel, and it results in confusion. They are confused. You ask them what they believe, they don't know what they believe. And you ask people who are involved in that system and they don't know what they believe. It's confusion. Between the years 1540 and 1570, 30 years, an estimated 900,000 to 1 million Protestants, were put to death by the decree sanctioned by the papacy. Now this was known, and you can read about it in any history book, known as the Inquisition. There were many different facets to the Inquisition. Many different countries in Europe were involved. It was instituted by Pope Innocent III, carried out under Pope Gregory IV, the Ninth, and the method was this. Now you can read about this in almost any history book, but it is a chapter that the Roman Church would just as soon not be well known. The method was confiscation of property, which was given to the church or state. Then the victims were tortured and often burned alive and even carried out in the name of Christ. And there were even parts of the Protestant church that were guilty of the very same sin as well. It ranks with the Holocaust as one of the most infamous acts of history. Fox's Book of Martyrs will give you further information on the ruthless acts of the great harlot. In Genesis chapter 11, you have the beginning of idolatry. They fashioned idols. Idolatry has been common to the great harlot. Saintly relics, crucifixes, man-made images. I'm sensitive to this because I know many of you come from a Roman Catholic background, and some of you this is new information to. And I don't want my manner of delivery to be offensive. If the word's offensive, that's one thing, but I don't want to offend you by the way I present it. And I'm aware of the fact that the great harlot at the end of this age, the ecumenical church, this religious monstrosity, I can think of no other word to describe it, includes all phases of this false thinking, man-made thinking, that attempts to unify man as it did at Babel, and bring about a man-made unity apart from God. Babylon means confusion. It represents all religious systems that destroy the true doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. It confuses man and ultimately is responsible for sending man to hell. That's a strong statement. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, even though there's not another, but there be some that trouble you and they would pervert the gospel of Christ. They would pervert the true doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ and nothing else. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and even that's not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We need to be informed. We need to know God's Word as never before. The Bible tells us the end of this age is going to be an age of tremendous deception, when the multitudes are going to be deceived, and even God himself shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, because they would not believe the truth when they heard it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. We need to know God's Word. We who are a part of the bride of Christ need to be holy and without blemish before him, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Probably many of us here today are more familiar with our TV programs and what's on at a certain hour than we are with the books of our Bible. And we ought to say that to our shame. If you don't have a television, don't get one. It's not worth it. I've never said that before, but I'm saying it now. There's nothing on television really worth it. You may think I'm becoming a little bit schizo. Maybe I am. I don't know. You're better off to spend that time in the Word. The average TV watcher in America spends 25 to 30 hours a week watching television. 25 to 30 hours a week. When I read that statistic, I thought, wouldn't it be something if God's people would spend 25 to 30 hours a week and balance that out in His Word and in prayer? Can you imagine the power of the Church of Jesus Christ? We are allowing the world to conform us to its mold, the very thing that Paul said we should not do in Romans 12:2. The Word of God removes the confusion. The apostate church, it's confused, and it results in confusion. The Word of God pulls back the curtains of confusion and allows you to see the truth as it is. But you'll never know it if you don't get into this book. I encourage you, as we bow our heads in prayer, I encourage you to get into a growth group, get into a Bible study where you really become acquainted with God's Word, where you begin to know it, memorize it, meditate in it, so that you cannot be deceived in these end times. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. The pure gospel is that Christ died for our sins. He was raised again in accordance with the Scriptures, and He was even seen. Seen by many. And God just simply asks you to believe the right things about His Son, that He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that He died for your sins. You believe that message. And Paul said in Acts 16:31, you shall be saved. You can claim that this morning. You can trust Christ this morning. Not your church, not tradition, not man-made religion, but trust Christ. And He will save you. And I ask each of you as Christians this morning to re-examine your priorities. How much time are you spending in this book versus time that you spend in front of your television? Father, may You teach us. May You allow these words to have tremendous impact in our hearts. May we be changed as a result of what we've heard, what we've experienced in these moments together. In Jesus' name, amen.